Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick, back from a week's vacation. Can you tell I'm rejuvenated?
I get you fresh?
Yeah.
Cool. Yeah, I can fresh tell you're rejuvenated. Cool. Yeah. The hair implant worked real well.
Thank you. I'm not sure I know what that means.
But it's like part of that fresh look.
I'll just take it. We're going to be in the book of Esther here today. I'm a bit of a disadvantage here, and I took a look at the text leading up to the section we're at here today. But really, I'm largely out of the loop here, so I'm hoping that Pastor Spomer is going to be able to just kind of give me a summary leading up to the text that we have assigned for us today, which begins more or less in the middle of chapter 3 at verse 12 and carries us into chapter 4. It is the book of Esther, the two great ladies of the Bible, the canon, Ruth and Esther. We put those together, and we're currently involved with our study of Esther. We'll give you telephone numbers here for our live Bible study program in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Chuck Spomer.
How are you, sir?
Heard you on the radio yesterday, Sunday morning.
Oh, you did. And, good, did we come across?
And singing and playing that guitar.
Oh.
It's just like Glenn Campbell almost.
That bad, huh? Oh, well.
That was your first Sunday on the air, right?
That's the first one for this season. That's correct.
This season, excellent.
We just love doing that.
And anything else going on at Ascension that you want to talk about?
Well, we just finished the Ascension Bible Institute.
When's the next one?
The next one starts on January the 7th. We're doing Revelation.
Really?
Yeah.
Now, are you teaching that, or who's
Yes,
teaching?
I am.
Okay.
And
that'll take like 3 years, won't it?
Yeah, about that, yeah. At least it did last time I taught Revelation. I don't move very quickly. I imagine we'll have to keep to our schedule, though, because people kind of like that. They kind of like schedule.
You noticed that.
We've got Thanksgiving service coming up on Thanksgiving Day at 10 a.m. That's in our the Word of Life School gym there on our campus.
Well, that's almost here, isn't it?
It certainly is. It's just around the corner. And then on December 7th in the evening is our Advent by Candlelight for women. And that's coming up. Yep.
All right. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's join our hearts. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we approach the day of our national election tomorrow, we are reminded by the events in the book of Esther that you work through many people whom you position in various places, both in government and in the civil order, and that through that, you continue to work out your purposes. As we study Esther this morning, we pray that you would help us to see how government may both be a hindrance and a help to your people, and that we need to discern which it is so that we may follow your will in all of our lives. And we pray also for the process of our national election, that you would grant to that process the great blessing of being able to change the administration of our government without bloodshed and without fear. We thank you also that you have given us the privilege to vote for those whom we prefer in the position of leadership in our government. We also give thanks to you that you promise to bless those who are our leaders, and that as we pray for them, that we may learn how it is that you work in the civil realm. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to ask our listeners to just forgive me if I ask a question or go in a direction that perhaps has already been covered by Roland Lettner, who covered in my absence.
Okay.
Paul Clayton, thank you very much to those two guys while I was on vacation last week. First of all, can you give me a summary here leading up to chapter 3, verse 12, kind of what the book's about?
Basically?
Yeah, just basically.
Haman bad, Mordecai good.
Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
That's it?
That's it.
No mention of Esther in there anywhere?
Oh, okay. Well, she is actually not the most prominent character in the book of Esther, actually. It's Mordecai that's the most prominent character in the book of Esther. He is the protagonist, and Haman is the antagonist. Esther is somebody who is well-placed. Esther is the niece of Mordecai, whom he adopts as his daughter. He takes her in as his daughter. And she, through a twist of events, becomes elevated to be the queen of the kingdom of Persia. And she is therefore in great favor with the king. But again, she is a woman and Jewish, which means, and the queen, which means that she does not have a position that might be considered to be a position of rulership. She does not make laws or rule, such as we saw Jezebel during the reign of Ahab, the king of Israel.
Is the Book of Esther history or legend?
It's history.
We feel confident that everything we're reading here actually took place?
Yes.
And is there a type of Christ somewhere in the Book of Esther? Is there some figure that informs us of Messiah?
I don't think so. I don't think that's the typology of this book at all.
Why is it in the Bible?
It's in the Bible because the Holy Spirit decided it should be.
For the skeptic, that answer wouldn't be good enough.
Okay. Well, I imagine for a lot of believers, it's really not good enough either, because they want to know a little bit more specifically. What it shows is that God works through the civil order in order to accomplish his purpose. And he speaks...
It's an interesting comment on the eve of what some people are saying is the most important election in this country in a generation.
Well, that could be. And, you know, every election is important. Who knows what the events of the coming years are going to be, whether the person who is elected will be up to the challenge of leading the country, talking in terms of president here, or what kind of challenges are going to be laid before that person. No one knows going in. I mean, you may have an idea concerning what's going to happen given the general conditions of the world, but you really don't know. You don't know who in the next period of years is going to gain ascendancy in the world and create a threat, or who is currently threatening that is going to be laid aside. We don't know that.
The feminine,
but God still works.
The feminine in the Bible often serves as a pointer or indicator in the direction of the bride of Christ. Is Esther in any way connected to that feminine character, the bride of Christ?
I can't see that. I don't see that at all.
Why don't we just skip this book and move on to the next one? Why?
Okay.
Why are we? What are we going to gain from this? When we're done reading Esther, what's going to make us say, "Well, I'm glad I read that."
As a portion of the history of how God sustains his people as they are in exile, how he works through the government of Persia to preserve his people, and how he gives us an example there of the activity of his righteous ones. So, for instance, we have Mordecai, who understands that God has made some promises to his people that he intends to keep, and Mordecai stands squarely on those promises. And Esther is someone who is urged to take a step of faith and do the thing that is right, knowing that she is in great danger by doing that thing which is correct and right to do, but trusting in God to bring about not necessarily her safety, but bring about the right result from her activity and her action when she stands up for that which is right. That's to us a great example. It shows how God works even through the kingdom of Persia to bring about his Messiah, because these people are not wiped out wholesale in exile, which would prevent there from being a remnant that he would return.
So the king of Persia is going to make a declaration today in the text that we read today. What events led up to his decision to make this declaration?
Subterfuge, lying on the part of Haman, the hatred of Haman towards the Israelites, which was an ancient hatred. It was not just because of Mordecai, but it was an ancient hatred, an animosity between the people from whom he came and the Israelites, going way, way back to the time of the Exodus. So that's an ancient hatred, and some of those ancient hatreds just will not go away. Haman brings that to the fore. He uses his position of trust with King to bring about this dastardly proclamation, and he does so by lying to the king. And he promises the king a great deal of money, but the king refuses it. that's basically how it comes about.
Is Haman wicked and evil, or is he just misguided?
He is wicked, and he is evil, and he is misguided. He is both of those things. His misguidedness comes from his wholehearted bent against the Israelites.
Let's read beginning at verse 12 of chapter 3. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to the king's provinces, to all the king's provinces, with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. What do we know about, pronounce that for me, Ahasuerus?
Ahasuerus.
Ahasuerus.
See, the real Bible has Xerxes.
Ah, which Bible do I have?
You have the John Lukomsky approved ESV, right. No, it's Ahasuerus.
And Xerxes? What, do you have two names?
Yeah. Well, he's a Greek version and the Persian version.
The Persian version. What do we know about him? Anything?
I don't know anything about him. Outside of the fact that he was king of Persia at the time. About
good
400,
king, bad 474. King, smart king, warrior, military.
Well, apparently, apparently he was a good enough king to hold sway within the Persian Empire for a period of time. I'd also say that he was a good king in that he was, when he was confronted with the truth, he reversed himself. Well, he couldn't reverse himself because the law is the law, but he allowed the Jews to defend themselves, to arm themselves and defend themselves against any kind of...
He couldn't reverse himself?
No.
Why not?
Because the law of the Medes and the Persians altereth not, as it says in the King James Version. I used to love that.
So once you say something stupid, you're just stuck with it?
Yeah, it's kind of like American politics.
So I guess what I'm trying to understand here is, how is it that Haman was able to prevail upon Ahasuerus, Xerxes, I prefer Xerxes, actually.
Okay.
And sort of pull the wool over his eyes here and paint him into the corner where the law altereth not.
Well, he had performed, he had performed a great service for the king. He had informed the king of a plot against his life, and it turned out to be true. And those two people who were plotting against him were hanged. In return, since Haman had been one of his officials, he elevated him now even higher in his estimation and also in position. So he held Haman in great regard.
So when that person comes with a kind of a stupid idea to kill a bunch of people, you just put your signet ring on it and have a good time. Is that what
this case, it didn't appear to be a stupid idea. He said, there's a group of people within your kingdom who are planning on taking over. They will not honor the king or his edicts.
Jewish people have never been able to take over anything.
Well, I wouldn't say that. They took over Canaan in pretty convincing fashion. They defeated, while they were still a nomadic people in the wilderness, defeated several kingdoms which were prominent. And they had quite a history. King David, King Solomon, extended the kingdom quite a ways, and so that would have been well known. They also, the northern kingdom, under King Omri, had extended the kingdom quite a bit, and he was a very powerful king. The Amorites were more powerful kings following him. So to say that the Jewish people, and he doesn't necessarily identify them at this point, but the Jewish people didn't pose a threat. That'd be pushing it. You could make a convincing case that they would pose a threat.
Is there a connection to be made between this ancient and relatively consistent way of delivering a word, if you will, which is outside of our context? Here in this country, the president, the current president, the next president, doesn't go in his office, call in a scribe, and dictate some kind of memo to the people, and then that's the law of the land. It doesn't work that way.
Right.
It's a very convoluted. I have more respect for the government than that. Not much more, but it is a very complex and slow-working mechanism in order for an edict to go forth. And when it does go forth...
Unless you want to spend $700 billion.
And when it does go forth, then it is open to all kinds of interpretation and criticism and editorializing and all that kind of thing. Not so for King Xerxes. He calls in a scribe and he says, here's the deal, they write it down, and they're done. Since we don't have that kind of experience, since we don't have that kind of context where somebody has autocratic power and their very speech is the law of the land, do we need to reorient our thinking a little bit to understand what's happening here?
I guess, maybe. I don't know. It depends upon how familiar people are with the idea that there is such a thing as an immutable law. You know, you think about the law of the king, the word of the king in medieval times, where the word of the king was the way that it was. There was no parliament or congress. There was no court. The king himself held court. It was from his courtiers that he got advice when he was going to make a law, kind of like Haman does here with Xerxes.
Well, although this is obviously flawed and sinful men are making these edicts, is what we see happening here much more similar to the way God operates when a word goes forth from God? This is a temporal king. God is an eternal king, but I see a similarity. Do you?
Sure. God says that, tells us very clearly that what he says comes to be. Any temporal king would hope to be that consistent, that whatever he says comes to be. But in God's case, of course, that what he says that comes to be is always that which is best for the salvation of people in the long run. It may not appear to be that way in the short run, where people, like his people of Israel and Judah, when they were exiled, when their capital cities were destroyed, and when their ability to make war was taken away from them. But God did that in order to do something good for them, which was to destroy the idol worship among them that would have certainly destroyed them spiritually, take them into exile, renew them, show them again his constant love by bringing them back from exile under a different king, a different Persian king, and establishing them again in their land, allowing them to rebuild the temple, and having a renewed regard for his word. That doesn't necessarily mean that there were a whole lot of people at the time of Jesus actually looking for the Messiah. They may have, I hate to say gotten beyond that, but they may have already by that time believed that such word about the Messiah was confined to some kind of political entity rather than to the Messiah whom Jesus was, which we see in the Gospels.
All of human history, 99% of human history is about autocracy. It's about kings, maybe in a few cases queens, and they sit on a throne, and they issue their decrees, and then those people who are in the employ of the king or the queen, the soldiers, the officials, they go forth and they impose that will upon the people. And if you somehow resist that will or violate that will, off with your head. It's pretty much just that simple, and that's
right.
The way it's been, except for maybe the last, couple of hundred years. where we, the people, in various democracies around the world, have used a different model. The question I'm trying to ask here is, when the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Bible says, "I am the Lord your God, you shall not have any other gods before me," do Americans or people who live in a democratic or republic environment, are they at a disadvantage because whenever President Bush says, "Thus saith the President," or whenever President McCain or President Obama, whoever that turns out to be, says, "Thus says Obama, thus says McCain," all of us immediately go, "Not so fast, Mr. Hotshot." We question the President. We might even disrespect the President. We might even say bad things about him. Kind of the way Americans behave toward God these days. Am I on the right track?
Yeah, I think you are. However, it is not just the fact that we live in a democracy that is our liability. People have always done that. They have disregarded God under autocratic rule, too. And they have honored God under democratic rule. You found very few people, or I should say fewer people, let's say 100 to 150 years ago, that were willing to say, when God says, "Thus says the Lord," people say, "No, wait a minute, what are you talking about here?" They were more willing to say, "Okay, since the Bible says this is what we're going to believe, this is what we're going to do." But still, during the time of Luther, for instance, he talks very much about the fact that Germany was not very Christian at that point. There were more people who believed what they wanted to rather than believed what the Scripture told them. And that's always the way it's been. Just because of the form of government under which we live, that has something to do with it, but not a great deal. Part of it's due to our sinful nature and our consumer-type mentality. I will decide what is good for me and what is bad for me. Kind of like Genesis chapter 3. As a matter of fact, it's exactly like Genesis chapter 3. I will be God for myself, and I will even question God. I will question all authority. Remember when we were in our late teens and early 20s, back in the 60s and early 70s, and there the bumper sticker was question authority. And that's just the way we have been.
When we come back, I'd like for you to explain to me the significance of the king's signet ring, what's going on there, and whether or not the marking of this document or the sealing of this document by the king using his signet ring has any kind of eternal or comparable example in the eternal kingdom. You're looking at me like, what is he talking about? You got to understand, I've had a week off. I'm out of practice. We'll be right back. You listen to the Bible study.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a heartfelt AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Monday, November 3rd, 2008, the family of Jonathan Brinkman. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of Jonathan Brinkman on his birthday, which he is sharing with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his heavenly home. Once again, a very special thank you to the family of Jonathan Brinkman, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Vicki, Christy, and I were at the house where Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany. Our tour guide was pointing out a 16th century cartoon picturing Luther as a swan. He explained that it all started the century before when Jan Hus was martyred, not far from where we were, for proclaiming the same gospel as would Luther. As they were about to burn him at the stake, Huss told his executioners, "You may be cooking this goose now, but a century from now a swan will arise and you won't be able to cook him." The German word Huss also means goose. Sure enough, a century later, Luther arose in prominence in the state of Saxony, and the artist started portraying him as a swan. Luther noticed these cartoons and started asking why he was pictured in such a way. Then he was told the story about Huss. And the tour guide then quoted Luther's reaction to us as, "So, why not?" This is the faith legacy I've inherited from Martin Luther. This legacy is serious about faith, but also very capable of balancing that serious faith with a good sense of humor. Late in his life, as he himself was awaiting his own martyrdom, St. Paul also discussed this legacy with a young pastor named Timothy. Here is some of the advice the older man passed on to the younger. "You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Faithful men who will be able to teach others also are men who are pistos, that is, believing, loyal, reliable. We had a retired pastor as a member of our church years ago. He was filled with wise sayings. One of the most memorable of these sayings is, "If you want to be a pastor and you can think of anything else that you could do instead, do that other thing. The ministry requires the loyalty of a man who couldn't think of doing anything else." Lord, thank you so much for faithful ministers of your word and sacraments who have used the gifts that you have given them to plant and grow faith in us. Help us to use the gifts you have given us to give away, to still others. For we pray in the name of our Redeemer Jesus, who gave away his life so we could have ours. Amen.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:45.
Oh, we're going to have to talk a lot faster.
Yeah,
now,
we
I
are.
Hey, what's your favorite kind of soda pop?
Minnesota.
Minnesota. I bet there's someone on the program from Minnesota.
The author of The Portals of Prayer is from Minnesota. The upcoming readings in November. Kathy Johnson, will meet her.
And Tom Vail, who's written a book called Grand Canyon, A Different View. It should be good stuff.
That's Monday on your afternoon show.
See you then.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here today from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Donovan and Eichelberger down there in the city. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. King Xerxes goes along with Haman's plot, if you will, his plan, and makes a decree that all the Jews are supposed to die. And then he seals it with his signet ring. What's that all about?
Well, the seal of the king, the signet ring of the king, was that which officially made the document what it was supposed to be.
In force.
Right. We put it in force. It's kind of like the president signing a bill that brings it into law. But instead of doing what the president does, which is to sign a bill with several pens so that he can give it to the various sponsors of the bill or to people whom that bill will benefit, there is a ring or a signet or a seal which the king would have. There could have been a ring or it could have been a cylinder seal and would have been worn around his person, would have been kept on him. And only very, 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 very few people would have had access to that. Usually just the king.
Because of its authority. The
Correct.
Authority connected to it.
And anybody caught, for instance, making a seal that would resemble that would be summarily executed. It would just not happen. So the king seals this and it gives it its authority. Now it's in force.
Seems to me that there's another place in the scripture where it talks about people being sealed for the eternal kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right?
Yes, right.
Any similarities between this rather temporal function here that we have in Esther and that eternal?
Yeah, it comes from the same idea. The the fact that followers of the Lamb are sealed in his eternal kingdom, that he places his seal upon them, is derivative of this practice of putting the seal of the king on something which makes it official. So these people would have been sealed with him, or by him, which meant that then they would be able to gain access to the eternal kingdom. They're sealed on their foreheads, the place where you think, the place where your cognition takes place. They may be sealed. We know that, for instance, the mark of the beast, the seal of the beast, is given on the forehead and on the hand, which means that not only do people give their thinking, but they also give their activity to the beast to serve him. Those who are sealed by the Lamb are sealed by his activity, and they are called by him and chosen by him to engage in the practices of his kingdom.
In Revelation 7, John writes, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God." Is this a more or less one-to-one correlation?
Yes, exactly. This angel is the one who has the authority of the living God to place the seal.
He says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe, the sons of Israel. So, we don't have time to go off into the book of Revelation. You can do that in January there at the Ascension Bible Institute. People can flock to that and they can understand the 144,000.
Okay.
But suffice to say that the 144,000 is a symbolic number which represents the vast, enormous number of people that are brought into the kingdom of God. Can I say it that way?
Yes.
And as these people are brought into the kingdom, the description here is that they are sealed very much the way the king in Esther is sealing his decree. Now, if you stop and think about this for a moment, this may be puzzling to some people, because it sounds as if the sealing of the body of Christ, the church, the symbolic 144,000, is a decree, like Xerxes. Xerxes says it. The scribe writes it down, he puts his seal on it, and it is so.
Right.
Well, most of us, many of us at least, we think that coming into the kingdom is largely an outcome of our curiosity, our investigation, our perseverance, our quest, our journey, and
decision.
Our decision, and at some point, we arrive. It was a long, hard trip, Pastor, but we finally... Do you understand how that model runs in the entirely opposite direction of the ceiling of the 144,000?
Sure.
Can you help me?
Well, I would tell you that my entrance into the kingdom was really very easily accomplished by me, because I didn't do anything. My parents brought me to church one Sunday on the 9th of March, 1947, and I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the seal that was laid upon me at that time, the seal of Christ.
When you baptize a baby, what words do you speak?
Well, there are a number of them. There's many words that we
speak.
What
sealing marking?
The sealing mark is in, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's the sealing mark.
Receive upon your head and upon your heart
The cross of Christ to mark you as one redeemed by Christ crucified. But that's not the seal. That's part of the tradition of the church, part of the baptismal rite. But what Jesus commands is, "Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Simply put, what God is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who God is, what God has done and accomplished for us, now becomes ours by his declaration, by his sealing of us in the washing of baptism. He gives there everything that he requires of us.
Has this word gone out from the eternal throne to seal in a fashion of which Xerxes' word goes out from his throne, sealed by his own signet ring, as a kind of a shadow of that larger reality? Are you sealing people by the command of God?
Yeah, absolutely. I have no command of my own. I have no authority of my own to do that.
Well, some people say, well, you can't baptize that baby.
Sure.
Well, you can't do that. That baby doesn't know what's going on here.
Doesn't matter.
Understand what's... What do you mean it doesn't matter?
Doesn't matter.
How's that baby supposed to believe in Jesus when he's only 2 weeks old?
That's up to God, it's not up to me.
Can you make a defense for bringing that baby into the eternal kingdom using the sealing model that we have here in Esther?
Sure. Sure. First of all, God tells me to do it. He tells me to use
the
seal.
So the word has gone forth from the king.
Right. Well, absolutely. Matthew 28. What greater king is that than the one who has risen from
now,
the dead?
Now, Pastor Spomer.
Yes.
Do not presume that this is so obvious.
Okay.
Okay. Just because you have clarity on this does not necessarily mean that everybody who is listening to this, including myself for that matter, have all this abundant clarity. So the word has gone forth from the king and where?
Right. Matthew 28.
What did the king say?
The king said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and to hold them with you always to the very end of the age. That's the word of the king. The king who is enthroned on the cross and risen from the dead, who will never die again. The king who is eternal. That king whose authority covers every authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says right there in Matthew 28:19. So that's exactly why he says this. He is the king of all authority. Now, he says to do this, and it is not in the performance, for instance, of the one who does it that accomplishes the fact. It is in the promise of the one who makes that promise, the one who tells us to do this. That's what accomplishes the great good that happens in baptism. And as I said before, what God does in baptism, or in any time that he brings a person to faith through the gospel, what God does is to give us the very things that he requires of us.
So as the satraps, it says here, after the command was written...
You know what a satrap is?
I do not.
It's the thing on the golf course then.
Oh, I wish I had
sorry about that.
No, actually, I'm happy I didn't. After the satraps receive this and take it to the governors of all the provinces in every language, in every place, I see a similarity there to this great commission, if you will, in Matthew 28. We are to go to all nations, are we not?
Yes.
In
no matter what the language,
no matter what the
people. Right. Again, Revelation 7, a great multitude which no one could number of all languages and peoples and races.
So that when Chuck Spomer takes a baby or a teenager or an 80-year-old to the baptismal font.
Same deal for all of them, by the way.
In the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, seals that person into the kingdom. It is so by virtue of the word that has gone forth from the king. End of discussion. Yes?
That's right. That's correct.
Why is it so hard for us to accept? Why can't, you know, that's pretty simple.
It is simple, and maybe that's why it's hard to accept or receive in that way. I think part of what you said before, Chuck, is adds to the complexity of response to this, and that is that people say, well, that baby can't believe. But the problem is that faith is a gift of God. It's not a matter of my intellect. Faith is something which God creates within me by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. And then the this that's referred to there is not the grace. That's understood to be not of ourselves. Can't be of ourselves. The faith is the precedent or the antecedent there of that word this. This faith is not from ourselves. It's not of my work. It's not of my decision. It's not of my understanding, so that no one can boast. No one can say, I have faith and you don't.
Are you trying to convince me, Pastor Spomer,
yeah,
that the King of the universe actually has enough power to deliver this gift of faith even to a two-week-old person?
Absolutely. He has the.
Are you sure that he's that big? Now think this through carefully.
Yeah.
That's a tall order, you know.
Right. However, he will not do it contrary to a person's will. So if you decide that you do not want that faith, he will not force it upon you. He will not force it upon you. And you can give it up once you've got it. You may reject it. You may turn your back on it and say, I do not want this faith. Once you have had it. Because I've seen plenty of examples. And don't come tell me that person really didn't have faith then if they gave it up. That's not true. They really did.
A couple of other questions that I got to ask you before we run out of time here. The king's decree, instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. It is unspeakable brutality. And I think anybody reading that would have their breath taken away to a certain extent by the atrocity of it. But that's not all. After you've taken those people out, now you're free to plunder. You're free to take what they possessed. And strike three here, causing me to have a very dim view of Xerxes and Haman, is that now that this decree has gone forth, I sit down and have a beer or a wine or whatever it is that they, that's nice. That was a nice decree. Good job, King. Yeah, great decree. Yeah, let's have a beer. It's despicable. And it would be easy for me to condemn, except it's not all that different from the edict that God gave to Joshua and the people of Israel as they invaded Canaan to wipe out everything.
Okay. Most specifically...
I was about to get on my moral high horse, but I can't because of that.
Well, most specifically, in reference to this, 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God says to King Saul, his new king, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. I want you to wipe out the Amalekites.
Boy, you know, there are a lot of Christian people, they just...
Well, it doesn't end there.
They just can't get in the bus at that point.
He says, I want you to kill all the men, all the women, all the children, all the infants, all the animals. I want you to destroy all the wealth. There will be no plunder. You're going to destroy absolutely everything. And that was a sacred act. It was an act of dedication of everything to God.
That's a hard one.
Now, why is that significant here?
I hope you have the answer.
Haman is a descendant of Amalek. He's an Amalekite. This is getting even. This is payback. He is in a position to do precisely the same thing. Now, the problem is, it would have worked. It would have worked if Saul had carried out exactly what God said, but he didn't. They went in and they killed the women and the children and the men and all this kind of stuff, but they saved some of the best of the cattle, some of the best of the possessions. And Samuel comes and he says to Saul, why did you not obey the Lord? Because God, you know, knows this, that you didn't do this. He told you to do it and you didn't do it. And Saul kind of excuses himself by saying, well, the soldiers saw the best stuff and they took it because they wanted to sacrifice it to God. Well, the point was that if they wanted to sacrifice it to God, God had told them how to sacrifice it to him, and that is destroy it all. And the only reason that they were to destroy it all was because it was part of the system of the idolatrous Amalekites. They were to destroy all of that because God knew that if that was not destroyed, his people would be contaminated by it, and they would begin to turn away. They would lose their faith. And that's the way it is when we come up against all that is ungodly in the world. It's exactly the same thing. If it is not completely eradicated from our lives, it contaminates us, and it leads us down wrong paths. And that's what happens all the time in our lives. The world, says Dr. Luther, is a tremendous temptation against us, as well as our own sinful nature, as well as the temptations of the devil. But out there is the world, everybody's sinful nature, acting in concert, to be able to influence us away from the things of God, away from faith.
So take my very simple question as seriously as you can.
Okay.
If I can generate moral outrage against King Xerxes and his compadre Haman here for this despicable decree and plot, how is it that I can say, but it's okay for God to order that the Amalekites are wiped? That's okay. There are some folks who struggle with that.
I'm sure that they do.
Not being one of them, I take it.
No, I don't have any problem with that.
How do you justify that?
Well, number one, the Amalekites tried to destroy the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt, when they were going to the Promised Land, and God sent a message through his servant Moses to the Amalekites, let my people pass through your land, and they said no, and they ambushed them. They tried to wipe them out.
And so that makes it okay.
And God said, this is going to be payback for those people. They knew that I was in charge. Now, also, you got to remember that the Amalekites are relatives of Esau. So they were relatives of the Israelites. They should have known the God of Israel. They did not. Esau was, after all, brought up in Isaac's family. He knew the God of Israel. Or at least he knew the God of Abraham and Isaac. Israel was not yet when Esau was a kid.
Let's read the first three verses of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king commanded and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the bad news has gone out. It's kind of like when the stock market drops 900 points. Whew, that's a bad day. That can make you feel kind of bad.
It could.
The bad news has gone out, and the people are reacting. They're grieving this decree. Is this just the stuff of normal human life? Bad news has produced this response? Or is there some kind of religious or faith component to this reaction?
I think your second option is the one that we have to operate with here.
Based on
the experience of the people of Israel? What had God done in both Samaria and Jerusalem, about 150 years apart? He had brought an end to those cities, the capitals of his northern kingdom and his southern kingdom. He had destroyed those. In about 720, 721 B.C., the northern kingdom was swept away, never to be seen again. The southern kingdom, about 586, well, there was one in 597, there was a destruction and a deportation. But about 587, 586 B.C., the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and there was a wholesale deportation of the people into exile in Babylon. They remember this. They knew this. It's not been that long ago. Many of these people had experienced that who are here now, okay, and their children whom they would have told about this. And they knew that God had done that because of their apostasy, because of their unfaithfulness in worshiping other gods and in not keeping faith with the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who delivered the land to them and made them his promises, okay? They knew that that was the result of their action and their unfaith. And now this thing happens, and they're afraid it's the same thing. We have not been faithful to God. We have not done the things that God wants us to do. We have allowed ourselves to be Persianized or Babylonianized, you know, depending upon which particular culture you want to be.
This is a holy response?
I would say it is. They're weeping and they're wailing before God, and they're saying, oh, Lord, if this is because of our sin.
In faith, have you ever torn your clothes? Have you ever sat in sackcloth and ashes?
Not physically.
Neither have I. So, how do you respond? How do I respond, 21st century, holy response that may not look like this from Esther's day, but might be appropriate for the 21st century believer?
Sometimes it's with tears. Sometimes it's with loud cries to God. I mean, remember, one of the things that's good about being in your car sometimes by yourself is that you can roll up the windows and shout if you want to. You can yell at God. You can cry out to God, and you know people don't necessarily hear that, and so they don't think you're absolutely crazy.
Jesus is yelling at the guy in front of
him, right? I know what you mean, but that's a way that some people do that. Some people do that by their utter silence. Some people do it by perhaps a type of I wouldn't say despair, but perhaps a despondency, wondering if God is doing something in their lives because of their sin. But see, what we have is the assurance that God has laid the cost of our sin on His Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. And so even though we may be asking, God, are you doing this because of my sin? Because that's what's happening here. He would say the punishment for your sin has been put on the cross. What I'm doing may be a discipline now so that you don't do this thing again. Or it may be a trial now so that your faith may grow stronger in me. Or it may be as an example so that I can use you to convert another person. I can bring another person to faith or strengthen their faith by what happens to you and the way that you respond to me with it. It's an activity of that we need to view in terms of Romans 8. We know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love Him.
I feel like we're very far from this place in Esther chapter 4. We have things in our... We got a minute left here. We have things amongst us as a people. These are the Jewish people of Esther's day.
Yeah.
We are the American people of this day.
Okay.
And we ought to lament what we do to unborn children. We ought to lament the gross sexual immorality that permeates our culture. We ought to lament the violence that is done among us, whether it's violence against women or violence against children.
Or just violence.
Or just violence. We ought to repent. And I realize that there is no generation that can claim that they had no sin in these things. But we certainly cannot claim that we are above repentance. I don't see much sackcloth and ashes going on.
No, and you won't. There is, however, a disconnect between the Jewish people of Esther's time and the American people, because the Jewish people of Esther's time are God's people and the American people aren't.
No, the American people are not, but the American people who believe in Jesus
are, and that's where you'll see the repentance.
Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
Thank you.
Good to talk to you.
Good to see you back.
Thank you. Good to be back. That's our conversation in Esther. Ask the Pastor next.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.